Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Wonderful to see you all this morning as we continue in our worship unto our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that's referred to in Scripture. All the good things that God has provided with our Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and with all of our brethren. What an encouragement it is to be with one another. Last Sunday night, we drew a lesson from Acts, the 8th chapter, talking about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I want to revisit one aspect of that narrative in our lesson today and really go to other passages that would relate to that. I want to talk about a verse we mentioned as part of that conversion experience, as part of the narrative in Acts chapter 8. The verse is verse 37 in particular, but this follows on the statement that Philip opened his mouth. And beginning at that same scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, the text says, he preached unto him Jesus. And you'll remember that as they continued on their way, that it was the Ethiopian, the treasurer, that brought up the subject. He said, behold, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip, who later will be called in Acts 21 verse 8, Philip the evangelist, and he's in that role right here. He's teaching the gospel, which is what an evangelist does. But Philip, in answer to his question, what does hinder me? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the emphasis is not so much on who does the baptizing. A lot of times there's a lot of discussion about that. But there's certainly emphasis upon the person who is to be baptized. That is to say, upon his having an understanding of what has been taught from the Scripture. Philip would not proceed with baptizing him until that was ascertained. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was then, as the narrative continues, that upon that basis the chariot was stopped. Philip baptized the Ethiopian and they went their separate ways, the Ethiopian to the south and Philip on north to Caesarea Maritima. We mentioned that there are textual variants, but actually verse 37 is quoted by Irenaeus way early in history, going back to the 2nd century AD. So this was something that was known in the early days of the church, certainly from his quotation and other records. And it's something also, as we said last Sunday night, that is taught in so many other passages that there can be no doubt as to the veracity of the point being made here that Peter acknowledged his belief in what he had been taught. I'm using that really as a springboard to look at this whole concept of the good confession. It's referred to, by the way, in Scripture as the good confession. Paul used that expression when he mentioned that Timothy had made the good confession before many witnesses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But I want us to talk about what is involved in that, why it is so important. What are we saying? What does that mean? And how it relates to our becoming a Christian, but also the manner of life that we're professing once we have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We're talking about something that's very important. There's really nothing more important than what you think of Christ, what your estimation of Him is, and your commitment to Him, what you say and what you do regarding who Christ is. That's the most important consideration, really, in all of life. So when Jesus came on the scene and began his work of ministry, there were various opinions that people formed of him. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked that question at Caesarea Philippi. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And in answer to that question, the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or others one of the prophets. But you see, that's not confessing who Jesus is. That's not having the proper estimate of who Jesus is. It would be an honor for someone to make a comparison of you to John the Baptist, ordinarily. But this doesn't honor the Lord. It really diminishes from the Lord as far as having the correct understanding of Him. And so Jesus pursued that further because, as I said, this is important. And He's been working in His ministry up to this time, trying to be alone with the disciples. He's worked around interruptions that He welcomed, and He taught people, and miracles were done. But if you look at His intended purpose, He's trying to be alone with them, and finally that moment has come. Who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16 says. That is confessing who Jesus is. That's saying what God the Father had said. Do you remember that when Jesus was baptized, that God spoke from heaven and God said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He said that on the Mount of Transfiguration in the next chapter after Matthew 16. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. That's what God said about Jesus. Do you know what the word confession means, or confess? It's not a difficult word. It's kind of a composite of a compound of two words. But it's really to say the same thing, to speak the same. It's agreement. And what is that which we are confessing? We are agreeing with what the Scripture says Jesus is. We are giving our consent to that. We're saying the same thing that God said when God said, This is my Son. And when we say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that is to confess, to say with God, is to say the same thing. By the way, this can also be seen when it comes to the matter of confession of sin. The Bible talks about confessing our faults one to another and praying for one another in James 5:16. But it's the same concept of saying the same thing. In other words, God knows what we've done. God knows when we've sinned. The Scripture says it's wrong, and when we confess it, we're saying the same thing. We're saying, God is right. I have sinned. And so, enough on that. But that's basically what that means. And you need to know what it means when you are confessing the Christ. You're saying the same thing that Scripture says about Jesus. Your evaluation of Him is the same as what God said. But you see, that's the point where there is the diversity in the gospel records, where not everyone comes to that conclusion. You saw that here in Matthew chapter 16. You will see people that will say Jesus has a demon. He referred in Matthew the 10th chapter to the fact that they referred to Him as Beelzebub. And so there were many that would not confess Him and refused to believe. And you know what's even more outrageous? There were those who believed and refused to confess. Look with me in John the 12th chapter. Even though John has 21 chapters, you need to know that when you get to John chapter 12, you're at the very end of the ministry of Christ. You see, all you have to do is look at 12 and verse 1 and see that Passover is coming. And by the time you turn the page to chapter 13, that's the day before Jesus' crucifixion. So I say that because John 12, though it feels like it's in the middle of the book, is really at the end of Jesus' ministry. And I say that because what John the Apostle writing this is doing is he's summarizing what people thought of Jesus. And in John 12, in verse 37, he looks at both of those categories I just mentioned, some that didn't believe and some that did but wouldn't confess. Let's read the text together. John 12, 37. But although, again, we have the context, which is so important, we're at the end of his ministry. He's looking back. He's summarizing it. The only thing that's left to come is his concluding words, his death and resurrection and so forth. But we're at the end of his ministry in chapter 12. So verse 37 is looking back at 3+ years of ministry with these words. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Sometimes people say, oh, if I could see a miracle, I would believe. It was easier for them to believe back then because they had the miraculous, and we don't have that. It's harder for us. You think so? Although he had done so many. If you have an evil heart of unbelief, it doesn't matter how many miracles you see. If you resist the Spirit of God, if you resist the words of the Savior, and you're determined to be disobedient, it doesn't matter how many miracles you see. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And he quotes from Isaiah, which, by the way, is Isaiah 53, the same passage that was so central to Acts chapter 8, to the Ethiopian's conversion. Verse 38 continues, John 12, 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Again, every passage has a context. And the sense in which God hardened their heart was that it is an immutable law of God that if we resist his word, it will have a hardening effect upon our heart. But it's a matter of choice. And Isaiah really talks about that in his book from which this is quoted. And verse 41, by the way, I love this. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah was the most messianic of all the prophets. And even though there were things he could not see and things that he could only wish to understand and desire to know what time or manner of times the Spirit within him was prophesying, he still had a glimpse of the one who was to come. He saw his glory and spoke of him. So, here are people that did not believe Jesus. Somebody that doesn't believe is not going to confess him. He's not going to live for him. Nevertheless, verse 42 says, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And so it is today. We have the same two kinds of people that are discussed in these two passages that we've just read. We have those that refuse to believe, not because there's not enough evidence, but because they will not evaluate the evidence. They will not consider it in a fair-minded way like the Bereans did, with readiness of mind to search and see if it's true. If you give the truth a fair evaluation, the evidence is overwhelming. But there are those who do not believe because they will not humble themselves and approach the Scriptures to see what God has said, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. But others see the truth, but peer pressure is so strong. And you know, when we think of peer pressure, a lot of times we think of young people. And it's that, of course, is a correct evaluation as well, because peer pressure is strong with young people. I mean, one of the worst things in the world that can possibly happen if you're a young person is to be embarrassed in front of your peers. But if you think peer pressure is just for young people, you've really missed the point. These rulers had some age on them. Say that what others think of them is more important than what the Lord thinks of them. And therefore, they refuse to confess the Savior, and they refuse to live for Jesus. Not the man in Acts 8. Not that Ethiopian treasurer whose eyes were open to see that suffering servant, the Christ who died and rose and ascended into heaven. He believed with all of his heart the message of Isaiah 53 that had been explained to him by Philip. The fact of the matter is, we have to make a determination. God has not left neutrality as an option. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad." In Matthew the 10th chapter, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men," verse 33 says, "I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And we must do one or the other. And as I say, we're going to see some application both prior to becoming a Christian, but then the further application to all of life. I was thinking of the blind man who received his sight in John 9. And the parents were brought in. "Is this your son? Was he born blind? How did he receive his sight?" Listen to what they said. In John 9 and verse 20, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." Back then, they didn't have buses, so you couldn't talk about throwing somebody under the bus. But that's what we'd say today. They threw their son under the bus, didn't they? They didn't stand with him. They didn't take their stand with Jesus. Are we being too harsh? Verse 22 says, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" Remember what Jesus said? "You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father in heaven." We need to see that in that contrast, that denial consists not of saying, like unfortunately Peter did under distress, and he repented of that, but remember when Peter said, I know not the man, when he said, "I'm not one of his disciples." Well, that's one way to deny him. Peter denied the Lord. As I said, he repented of that. But the thing we need to see is that to deny Jesus is when you refuse to confess him. It is not to actively say, "I don't believe. I'm opposed to him." It is a failure also to confess that you do believe with all of your heart. There's just two kinds of people in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Those who confess him before men and those who do not. Those who do not confess him are those who deny him, as verse 33 points out. But the significance, I said I want to talk about the significance. So what are we saying when we say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God"? When we say what Peter said, what are we saying? In a sense, it's a brief statement that summarizes all of the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. In the New Testament, Jesus came. Here's who he is. Here's what he did, his great redemptive work. Here's how to live to be pleasing to him. He's coming again. And when I say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm saying I believe it all, the whole thing, because that's what the Scriptures are about. All of it is pointing to the Christ to come. Matthew through John, the Christ came. Acts through Revelation 22, he's coming again. And here's how to be ready for that great day. When I say I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'm saying I believe all of that because it's all about Christ. He's central to everything. It's all summed up in Him. As Colossians 1 says, that in all things He might have the preeminence. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," if you wanted to say, well, what is Jesus' name? You should call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. His name is Jesus. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's confessing Him to be the Christ. And that's not so much a personal name, it's the title. It means Messiah. And it really involves three things. And that's why I say we need to see the significance of what we're saying when we confess Jesus to be the Christ. The anointed one of God, it means three things. This is what the Bible teaches. Number one, the anointed one, the Old Testament background is it has to do with a prophetic office. The office of the prophet. For example, when Elijah was to anoint Elisha to be his successor, the prophet, the office of a prophet had a connotation of being the anointed one. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. God sent Him. He is the apostle and high priest of our profession. He is referred to as Halagos, the Word. He is the Word of God. He is the way that God speaks to us. He is God's final Word. And so we're confessing that He is the one that has spoken to us, taught us, revealed to us the doctrine of God and the teaching that God wants us to know. But not only was the anointed one consisting of the prophet, also there was the high priest. Now there were priests, but then there was the high priest, and the high priest was called the anointed priest. And the purpose of the high priest was to mediate. He stood between God and man. He was the one through whom worship was acceptable to God. He was the one through whom people had, in the Old Testament, their approach to God. That's what the high priest did. And the whole book of Hebrews, more than any book in the Bible, emphasizes the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews 8 verse 1 will say this is the main point. And it talks about that. And in this office of priesthood, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the high priest. There cannot be, not one that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one that has been tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. And so therefore we're encouraged to come near with boldness to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy in every time of need. Hebrews 7:25, He ever lives to make intercession on behalf of those who draw near to God through Him. He's our priest. Now Christians are said to be a royal priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are priests of God. Every Christian is a priest. Male and female, every Christian is a priest, but we have one high priest. We have one anointed priest. That's what Jesus is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So our access to God is through our priest, Jesus Christ. But not only was the anointed one prophet and priest, the anointed one was also the king. Again, this is Old Testament background, but the concept of the Messiah has that Old Testament background. And so the king was God's anointed ruler. A number of times when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, when Saul would be determined to strike at David, when David had done no harm at all and only done what was good and behaved himself wisely, and Saul couldn't stand it and wanted to put David to death. He was so envious of him. And his men even encouraged that. And David said, "How can I lift my hand against God's anointed?" The fact that he was God's anointed king prevented was one major thing. Other considerations too, I'm sure. But that alone was enough. He would do Saul no harm. He's God's anointed king. You see why I say this is so significant? What Peter said, what we say, what we confess, what we are saying the same thing as, which what is what confess means. We're saying he's my prophet, and I'll listen to what he says, and I'll obey. He's my priest, who makes intercession for me. He prays for me. He intercedes for me. He's my access to the Father. He's my priest. And he's my king. I'm confessing that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. He's head over all things pertaining to the church. He's king, and I'm going to submit to him. He's my ruler. And he has the right to tell me what to do in every aspect of life because he's my king. That's what you're saying when you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you agree with what Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Son partakes of the same nature as the Father. So we're confessing not that Jesus is a created being, not that he's one of the angels, not that he ever had a beginning. He is deity. He partakes of the divine nature. And he's the Son of the living God. Our God, he is alive. And he's powerful. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that? You know, it's right to ask. Jesus in John the 11th chapter had a conversation with a good friend, with Martha, such a good and godly woman. At the tomb, near the tomb of Lazarus, who had died, been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus, just dropping down in John 11, verse 25, 26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you know what Jesus is asking? He's saying, do you agree? Is this the same thing as what you believe? Do you believe this? And I love her answer. Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Settled conviction. She's saying the same thing Jesus did. Because he's the Christ. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is the object of Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the coming one. Whatever he says is true. And he is the source of life. The resurrection is not something that's programmed, an event that in the future sometime will occur. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. It's because he lives that we shall live. It's because he is the very source of life. In him is life, that we will be raised from the dead. So we're saying a lot. And this is something that should not be passed over as just something that is quickly done before a person is baptized. In Romans chapter 10, Paul gives some attention to this further in two verses. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, if you'll read with me, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. These are good passages to help us to see further. If you confess with your mouth. Now I know that when it's time for a person to obey the gospel, that it can be a time that you're kind of nervous. And that's understandable. Because you're making such a tremendous decision, a far-reaching decision. But I do want to encourage a person to take the time needed to make that good confession with the mouth. And sometimes I may ask a question. What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? To give one an opportunity to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Brad, do you remember how Parker said that so loudly and distinctly? I'm not talking about the exact wording that a person has to use. I'm not giving some kind of ritual. But I'm just saying, it doesn't say with a nod of the head. And so I don't want to just simply say, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? A little bit of a nod, and then proceed. Again, not being critical, not casting any doubt. What I'm saying is, the text does not say with a nod, it says with a mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We need to say with our mouth what we believe in our heart. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed to confess His name. I'm not ashamed to own His cause. We confess Him with our mouth. With the mouth, verse 10 says again, confession is made unto salvation. And I understand, also speaking of being a bit nervous, and sometimes a person might just be more comfortable without there being a lot of folks there, and I've baptized a number of people when there's just a few people present. But I'd ask you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 to notice something here with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Are you with me? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, I'm not trying to make somebody uncomfortable. And if it's a case that you just need to have a smaller group, that's fine. You just, however we can assist you, that's fine. But here's the thing. The more people hear you make that good confession, the more people are rejoicing right then and there instead of hearing about it later. He didn't just make the confession in the presence of witnesses. Have you noticed in verse 12 it says in the presence of many witnesses? On that day in Lystra, when Timothy obeyed the gospel, there were many people that heard him say, I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by the time you get to the second journey in chapter 16 in Acts, it tells us that he was well reported of by the brethren in Derbe and Lystra. And him, Paul would have go with him on the journey, which he did. But he had made that confession earlier. He had obeyed the gospel. Now he was living true to that. Paul went on to say in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 6, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Jesus Christ who witnessed the good confession before Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Do you know why Jesus was crucified? It wasn't because he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. It wasn't because of all those things they could not get witnesses to agree. When the high priest finally, out of desperation, turned to him and said, I adjure you by the Most High that you tell us whether you are the Son of God, Jesus said, Thou hast said. What further need have we of witnesses? He spoke in blasphemy. And when Pilate was determined to let him go, the Jews said, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he said he was the Son of God. And before Pilate, you see, that was brought up. And before Pilate, Jesus said, You say that I'm a king? To this end was I born. To this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Before Pilate, the charge was, Jesus is the Son of God. Before Pilate, Jesus said, He is the King. He is the Messiah. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, You keep the commandment without spot. You remember your confession. You remember the confession Jesus made of who he was when it cost him his life. I would just quickly say, the Bible teaches, as we've just noticed in Romans 10, verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In Acts 11, verse 18, repentance is unto life. Back to Romans 10, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, verse 10. But it's not at the point of confession that one is saved. Sometimes when people are to be baptized in the Protestant world, they make a confession, but their confession is, I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sin. That's not the good confession. One is not saved from his sins at the point of confession. Confession is made unto salvation. But as Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says, it's then that we are baptized into Christ. It's then that we are baptized into his death. We are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. So faith is unto righteousness. Repentance is unto life. Confession is made unto salvation. But then we're baptized into Christ. That was the experience of the Ethiopian eunuch. He believed. He repented of his sins. He confessed his faith. But when he was baptized, that's the point that he entered Christ. And he entered the kingdom of the Lord. And salvation was brought down. I will close with this statement. And that is that is so important. But we don't want to see confession as simply a step before one is baptized. Because once one has been baptized, we are told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It is an ongoing life that we are confessing him. Not be like those in Titus 1 and verse 16 that profess that they know him, but by their works they deny him. By our works we can deny him. But all of life is to be a confession. Just think about it. One day, because we've confessed the name of Christ and have been loyal to him, by God's grace and mercy, we will hear the Savior confess our name before the Father in heaven and also before the angels of God, as Luke 12 and verse 18 points out. Won't that be wonderful? As unworthy as we are, for Jesus to confess our name, having this seal, 2 Timothy 2 verse 19 and 20, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. I'm asking this morning, is there someone here who heretofore has not yet obeyed the gospel? Is there someone here this morning that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If that's the case, would you make your way forward as together we stand and sing?